All right, we're ready to begin worksheet number three. We're starting the study of the actual parable of the lost son, or the two sons, the parable of the waiting father, or the prodigal son, as it is normally known. All right, so some things about stories. We already experienced this a little bit, what I'm going to talk about, with the first two stories, because there are things that you don't understand. I read the story of the one lost sheep of the 99 for many years in my life, and I just focused on the one sheep. And I thought, well, if the Lord finds me, he ought to be happy. You know, I didn't think that, but, you know, that's the way we look at things. But realizing that the examples that Jesus gave were outrageous. The people who heard that would think, you know, if I hire a guy to take care of my sheep and he goes after one sheep and leaves the 99 in the wilderness, I'm going to fire him, you know. So Jesus' example depends on understanding things about that time that he didn't have to explain to the people then, but aren't so obvious to us. And while those things are true about the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, they are true in spades with the parable of the two sons. There is a great deal about Middle Eastern village life that Jesus simply took for granted. And even the people who may have lived, for example, in Jerusalem, most of those people had their roots in small villages. And that life is the background for this story. And so we get a lot of people who know a great deal, not me, but a lot of people know a great deal about the Middle East who share these insights. Especially there's one fellow who wrote a book just on the chapter 15, and much of the material we have comes from that book. And he was a missionary for 30 years in the Middle East. So he really knows about life there. All right. So, fully understanding the story of the lost sons or any of the Savior's parables is not easy. The Bible is a Middle Eastern book. It's not a 21st century Western culture book. We read it through the colored glasses of our Western culture. Much is missed or lost as a result. We miss the subtleties of humor and many of the underlying assumptions, things that Jesus just assumed people would know. Didn't have to explain that. We do not understand the ingrained attitudes that underlie and illuminate a story or illustration, especially the story of the parable of the waiting father. Christ spoke to a Middle Eastern peasant or village people. Even most of the upper classes would have had their roots in this village life and would have known it. It was the foundation of Jewish life. What lies between the lines, what is felt and not spoken, is of deepest significance. So when we start talking about what is between the lines, we need to be careful that we don't overstate something. But you'll see that these kind of insights just make the story richer. They don't change it. They just make it deeper and more meaningful. All right. So we'll start with part one of the story, the death wish. This is Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. Jesus continued. Notice he doesn't say Jesus told. Luke doesn't say Jesus told another parable. Jesus continued. So the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now the lost sons, are they're all the same story addressed to the same people with the same purpose. So Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Simple story, but people are rolling their eyes when they're listening to this. They can hardly believe this. So let's take a look at it. There was a man who had two sons. Some see this basically as two stories. The first story is about a son who runs away and returns home. Then at the end, a shorter, less important story is added about the son who stayed at home. That's exactly wrong. They go together. One isn't more important than the other, but they go together. But both sons are there from the beginning. When the father divided the property, the older son was there. And while little is said about him there, comes later in the story, of course he's there. I mean, he doesn't know what's going on with his father's house. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law didn't see themselves as part of the household that included the prodigal son, the younger son, the tax collectors and the sinners. So the interrelationships between all three members of the family, and we can add the servants in the community as well, are supremely important. This is what the story is about. In some ways, the older son is the key figure because Jesus is telling this story for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The climax of the whole story comes in the courtyard where the father stands pleading with his older son. And we would immediately say the climax comes in the pigsty back in the foreign country when the younger son finally comes to his senses. Get rid of that idea. Hang on. Okay. The older son's hatred at the end of the story, hatred for whom? His father. Right. And that's the point that Jesus wants to make. So the older son's hatred at the end of the story is not, quote, a root out of dry ground, a scripture phrase. Jesus told this story so that both the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and especially them, could understand their relationship to their heavenly Father, and thus to one another as brothers. So the story becomes more and more complex, more layers. There's a great deal to this story. Continue. That's A. Part B. Give me my share of the estate. This verse tells us a great deal about the younger son. Initially, the request is rebellion. We might see it as greed, and there certainly is greed. And, show me the money, it's about the money. But we could say, okay, that's the younger son's point of view. But it goes much deeper than that. The relationship, there is no relationship between the father and the younger son. If there was at one time, it's been broken. Who is the younger son like in the Old Testament? Well, we're not in the Old Testament. He is like us. That you're absolutely right. But who is he like in the Old Testament? Because I want to make a point. Who is the younger son in the Old Testament?
Jacob.
Nope.
Cain.
Cain, no. No. You can start to apply things very broadly, like it applies to the people of God, and then you could say Israel.
Is it Joseph?
Nope. Not Joseph, not Jacob. Who is it?
What book of the Bible?
Genesis.
Esau.
Nope. Not Esau. It's Adam and Eve. This story is about breaking the relationship with the Father. And they are the ones who did that. the rest of those people that we mentioned were born apart from the Father. He needed to bring them in. Adam and Eve were the children of God, and they broke their relationship with God. All right, so initially the request is rebellion. Now in the story, of course, he is impatient for his father to die. That's why I put that title there, The Death Wish. And you have to understand that we'll pick that up later on. I can't get everything on at once, so let's just jump in, and if we repeat it later on, it's all right. In village life, on a particular street, it was modern name, the Miller Street. So all the family and the Millers had houses along that way. And family was everything. I mean, that because they're the children of Israel, you know? So it's been that way for millennia here. Just keeps on going. And so that's very important. So when Jesus tells this story and he says, the younger son comes and says, "Give me my share of the estate," the people are thinking, what? You know, what? You don't go to your... You're not dying fast enough, old man. I want my share of the estate. The father should beat him with a stick. I mean, that's what should happen. So, perhaps what Christ is saying, is trying to say, and he does it very well, trying to say, is that man in his rebellion against God really longs for the death of God. Adam and Eve, they didn't want to be God's creatures. They didn't want God to be God. He can be whatever he wants, but he can't be God. We're going to be God. We'll know the difference between good and evil. He is driven by a self-centered pride. He cries, "Give me my share." He implies, "The devil take the rest of you." He doesn't care. He doesn't care about his brother. He doesn't care about his father. He doesn't care about the people along the Miller Avenue there. He doesn't care about anybody. He wants his rights as he sees them. He doesn't seem to care how much others in the family will suffer because of what he wants. This is important too, because we can connect to the idea that I have a share in someone's estate. They did not think that way. You didn't have a share in your father's estate. It belonged to him, and you... It belonged to you too. And when the time comes that the father can't do things anymore, then it will be up to the sons to deal with things. But the whole idea of a share of the estate is flawed. So, the wealth of a village family is not held in stocks, bonds, or savings account. You know, things that you can... convert to cash or our cash. It is in the cluster of buildings in which the family lives on the village street. It's in animals and in land. To suddenly lose a third of their total wealth would mean a staggering loss to the entire family. That also doesn't fit our way of thinking, does it? What's the share of the younger son? Half, yeah. A third. A third. Everything has to be sold quickly at any price because he's leaving. I'm out of here. I'm going far away from my father as I can get. So I have to convert the animals, the land, whatever is his, and everybody knows it's a fire sale. So they're not going to pay top dollar. You know that if somebody has to sell their house, short sale or whatever it is, you're not going to offer a full value. And so that's what's going on. So everything has to be sold quickly at any price. In the Middle East, where days are often spent in bargaining the smallest transaction, the man who sells in a hurry sells cheaply. The younger son is indifferent to all this. He doesn't care. When we were in Israel, we had a 45-minute wait in Jerusalem, and we were in this very large store, And so I went around, I was looking, I wanted to buy some of these icon type pictures, you know, from Greek Orthodox. I love those. I have a couple in my office that I did buy there. And so I'm looking at these, and one of the storekeepers, or the owner, I don't know, comes over and says, "Oh, you like those, huh?" And he'll give me a special deal, you know. Well, I think they were something like, the two of them would have been $95, you know. So I'm not paying $95. These are not authentic. They're produced, you know. But we had all this time, and I said, well, and I learned, I had smart enough, you don't insult people. You don't say, $95, are you crazy? You know, you say, well, they're very nice, and I'm sure they're worth every penny of that, but it's more than I want to spend, you know. And so I'm walking around the store, and about five times this guy comes up, and the price keeps dropping. And when we were ready to leave, we were all gathered at the door, we're heading back to the bus. He comes up with the pictures in a bag, and he hands them to me, and he sold them to me for $8. $8. So, bargaining, big deal, makes a big difference. All right. And the son doesn't care about this. Now, what's important is a relationship is broken. It isn't just that he shouldn't have asked the father that. It's that he's showing that he does not want this relationship with his father. Deuteronomy 21:17 states that the younger son's portion is one-third. The law does not specifically say that the son must wait for his father's death. Everyone assumes that, but the law doesn't say that. The son has not broken the law. Instead, he has broken his father's heart. He is totally responsible for this hurt. Take note of the escalation in the three parables. The sheep wandered away inadvertently. The coin is inanimate. But the son chose deliberately to wound his father's heart and break all his relationships with the entire family and the community. So this is, we don't start out reading this story. We concentrate on the one person because we have this thing about each individual. You know, people will say, well, when it talks about bringing up children, who does it talk to?
The father,
right. Girls aren't circumcised. You know, and in Hebrew culture, the father is the head of the family, and he represents the entire family, and he's responsible for it. We don't think that way. Okay, that's a cultural difference. But if you don't realize that, you're not going to understand the story correctly. Number four, there is no trust. The son takes his destiny into his own hands. You know, God told me not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I'm going to do it. He feels that his father cannot be trusted to direct his life. I'm out of here. I don't listen to him. Certainly not his older brother. The younger son refuses to own his share in partnership with his father. That's the way that they thought of it. So you didn't... Selling your inheritance, that's outrageous. It's like selling your birthright. Esau is roundly criticized. You have to realize how harsh the criticism of Esau is in the scripture. So Esau wasn't a bad guess, kind of like that, you know. But we need to see it in bigger terms, and so we got Adam and Eve. When the boy is at home, all his father has is his also. But this is not sufficient for the rebel, who must possess it for himself alone. He demands his share in complete separation from this partnership. He wants out. In a trusting relationship, the son would partner with his father in caring for the family's well-being. And, you know, you can start to think about the older son, too, how this impacts the older son. We too are tempted not to see everything we have as belonging to our Heavenly Father and entrusted to us and ourselves as His partners. wealth today would have a different meaning if each Christian were gripped by this idea of ownership in partnership with the Father. No, it's mine, and it goes to those who are mine. Number five, the younger son demands privilege without responsibility. He wants what is his, or what he perceives to be his. And let's understand that in this story, everyone who's listening to this story would assume that the father would not do this. You know, he would just tell the son to take a flying leap or beat him with a stick. It isn't going to happen. It's outrageous. It's like leaving the 99 in the wilderness and going after the one. But this is what God does. All right. So he demands privilege without responsibility. The Greek word for inheritance is used 14 times in Luke, but seems to be purposely avoided here. The word is not "give me my inheritance." It's "give me my share of the estate, the property." You can read in inheritance, but there was a word that Luke used 14 times in the gospel and does not use here. It's his part in partnership with his father and his brother. Instead, the Greek word for wealth is used here. The estate, the wealth, the family's wealth is used here in this story and nowhere else in the Bible. This is a word used only in this story. That is surely not an accident. So it's not, these things, each thing in and of themselves doesn't dramatically change the story. It just keeps getting wider and deeper and more applicable to us. To take his inheritance is to take the responsibility of a family member with all that that implies. But he specifically does not ask for his inheritance. Remember that this is Jesus' story, so how Jesus tells it is important. The words just don't happen to be there. We're going to see when the son returns, there's a dramatic example of that. And you just have to remember, it's Jesus' story. He's the one who's telling it, so the way he tells it is how you need to interpret the story. But he specifically does not ask for his inheritance. He wants the money. And he wants nothing to do with his family. He cuts himself off from his roots. So what did Adam and Eve suddenly discover? They were naked. Don't read that to be that, oh, they were just so completely naive, they didn't know that they didn't have clothes. Because it doesn't have to do with one another. It has to do with God. God was walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, and they hid because they were naked before God. He cuts himself off from his roots. He breaks his fellowship with his father and cuts himself off from his real inheritance, which is exactly what Adam and Eve did. God gave them this wonderful thing, and they just blew it off. The very inheritance he refused to ask for, he has now forfeited. He's not a part of the family anymore. There's a contradiction that's beginning to develop, and it'll straighten itself out shortly, because there's another outrageous thing that's involved in this. A man's security in the village is his family. You can consider yourself not a part of your family. What did Matthew do before he became a disciple? He was a tax collector. There's a very real possibility that when Levi, which is his Hebrew name, named after one of the tribes, 12 tribes, Levi, that when he decided to become a tax collector, his family may have held a funeral. But he would certainly be cut off. So when he becomes, answers Jesus' call, that had to warm his mother's heart. He was returning home. So no, we don't know whether they would have done that, but that's the kind of thing that happened. That's how this breaking the family, how serious that is. Yes?
Don't they still do that today? If a Jew converts to Christianity, he's out of the family.
Oh, I think that's sure. That's still true. Although, yeah, I mean, it's true. It's just that Judaism, like everything else, is influenced by Western culture. It isn't like it was in the Middle East. You know, we're outraged by the fact that this woman in the Sudan converts to Christianity and they're going to hang her. Well, we just found out yesterday, if you were following the news, that they decided that perhaps that wasn't a good idea. So they're going to let her go. But, you know, we think, what? I mean, that is just so beyond our understanding. But it's not, I'm not justifying it. I think it's terrible. But nevertheless, you're leaving your inheritance. That's an awful crime. So, a man's security in the village is his family. This is as precious to him as life itself. It's just all bound up. His family is his social security, his insurance, his old age pension, his assurance of marriage. Well, they're all arranged. His physical and emotional well-being. In short, it's everything. The tie to the land, to the house of so-and-so. Remember, that land was divided up when the children of Israel entered the Promised Land. Now, what happened over the centuries? There was lots of disruption and so forth, but that was still a part of their heritage. The ties to the land, to the house of so-and-so, is a profound tie. The richness of Jesus' illustration grows out of this kind of family structure. God, who is a father, offers the deepest kind of security to his children within the family clan. We have great difficulty with that. We have people who are happy to discover the Lord and have a relationship with him, but have great difficulty understanding that that means that they have a relationship with the rest of the family. Because family is not that important. Look how different our life is. We move everywhere. You know, we might go a long time without seeing. I've talked to people who haven't spoken to a brother or a sister for 30 years. You know, well. But people, they're happy to have a relationship with God. Everything is the individual. And so, do I have a relationship to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Of course I do, but I don't see that. And it was easier in Jesus' day because people grew up understanding that. I mean, that was just a part of them. You maybe even walk away, but let's not think that what this younger son is doing was a common thing. Jesus' story is outrageous. Because Jesus wants to drive home this point. So, all right. The household of God, well, wait a minute. God, who is a father, offers the deepest kind of security to his children within the family clan. The household of God should mean to the believer what the village family means to the villager. This is where I am. I'm not anywhere else. I've talked to people who haven't gone to church for 15 years. And what's the first thing they say to me? Well, I still believe. You hardly know how to respond to that. What does that mean? You know, your idea of trusting in the Lord is very strange indeed. But that doesn't even include this part of the family. All right. So number seven, we are back in the Garden of Eden, aren't we? The Father Creator gave Adam and Eve everything he could possibly give them, but they did not feel that he could be trusted to direct their lives. They didn't trust him. They believed the serpent's lie that God's warning not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was for his protection. God doesn't want you to eat because then you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. So that's a lack of trust. God's command to them was for God's protection, not for Adam and Eve's protection. Like the younger son, they do not need the father, nor want him. The younger son's leaving also reveals things about the older son and the father. The older son knows of the strained relationship and of his brother's intention to leave. This is in a family that doesn't pop out one day. He knows what's going on. But he does nothing to affect a reconciliation. He doesn't care about the father's heart either, and he doesn't care about the family. As a brother, his role was to be a mediator. He will not do it. He is not his brother's keeper. Story of Adam and Eve. I mean, Cain and Abel. What of the father? So that's the older son. What does the actions of the younger son say about the father? The father does what no village father would ever do. The only thing more outrageous than the son asking for his inheritance before his, I said inheritance, the money, before his father is dead, the only thing more outrageous than that is that the father says yes. And the people who are listening to this are thinking, what? What's the matter with him? Is he crazy? So he does what no village father would ever do. He grants the request. The expected reaction is refusal and punishment. Are you out of your mind, son? The listeners, all of them, including the tax collectors and sinners and the disciples, should be sinners, but especially the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, are shocked. What kind of a story is this? It's just like the 99 sheep, and the one. Everybody in heaven rejoicing, especially God, because one coin is found. Everyone is shocked. The father should have beat his son with a stick in public, rejecting his outrageous behavior. Instead, he divided his property between them. And again, no mention of inheritance. That's just something that we assumed. This father is not worthy to be a father. Now, since the Father is God, that's a bold statement, huh? Always thought of an example, but it takes too long to explain it. All right. This father is not worthy to be a father. That's the way the listeners would... What? What kind of a story are you telling? Just as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were certain that Jesus was not worthy to be considered the Messiah. He tells a story like this, and he calls himself a teacher of the law, much less people are talking about his being the Messiah. Obviously not. So, now, why would Jesus tell a story in a way that does not fit the story? They want to tell a story about a father and a son. You don't have the son asking for his inheritance. I did it again. I'm so used to that. For his share of the money. the estate, the wealth, before his father dies. He just couldn't do that. And then the father says, yes, he does that. This is just completely outrageous. But who is Jesus talking about? Who is the father? It's a parable, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning.
A good example would be the God of the Old Testament, how he struggled with his
God of the Old Testament?
Well, God.
It's God, yeah. Right. I don't ever want to distinguish between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. Yes? Well, yes, but it's God. Jesus isn't trying to make a point about the Trinity. He's not making a point that he is the Messiah. That's not the point of this parable. The point of this parable is that the Pharisees who think that they act like God don't. So it's God who is the Father. And so if Jesus is going to tell this story, the Father has to say yes. Why?
Because he's given the Son the right to turn away.
Right. Who did we say the Son was in the Old Testament? Adam and Eve, right. And so why didn't God intervene when Satan showed up? These are examples of questions. You know. But remember, he created Adam and Eve to rule the world, to have dominion. That's a word that applies to God. So our little human minds have difficulty getting our brains around this. God, Adam and Eve are given free will. They have the ability to say no. If God had intervened, then we would be changing Adam and Eve, wouldn't we? But what about the second time? What about the third time? Is God just going to, why didn't he just create people who don't sin? So we're getting to the heart of the relationship between us and God. So it's absolutely sensible within the meaning of the story that the father would grant the younger son's wish and give him his share of the money. And that concept of free will is a difficult, it raises all kinds of questions in our mind. It's very difficult to make this fit human logic. That was when God created Adam and Eve. They had free will. Who has free will today? Can't hear.
We do.
Who's we?
All of us sinners.
No.
Believers. The unbelievers.
Believers. Believers have free will because God has recreated them. You are born again and you now have free will. Before, when you were born, you were not born in the world with free will. And it doesn't make any difference how old you get, you're not going to develop free will. It's like, I always think of the example of Lazarus. He was dead. No matter how long he was in the grave, he was still dead. And he'd only come alive when Christ said, Lazarus, come out. And the same is true for us. We do not have free will. Try that out in the religious world. You know. Raise your hand if you know who Dennis Prager is. Okay, a goodly number. He's a radio host. He's Jewish. Dennis Prager is incapable of understanding grace. He's a smart guy. He's got lots of insight. Smart guy. But he doesn't understand grace because he doesn't understand original sin. He believes that people make choices. Well, his heritage is from the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So that's not surprising. But in Christianity, if you would pick up a conversation with an average, let's say a group of 100 average Christians, and you said, do people have free will spiritually, religiously? Do people have free will? An overwhelming number of people will answer yes. You know, but you don't unless you are born again. Now, if you start to make that clear, then people might see what answer you're looking for. I don't know. But people believe that you make a decision for Christ because you have free will. Well, Adam and Eve had free will. But when they walked away from God, they no longer had free will. They couldn't fix it. They tried fig leaves. It was ridiculous. It didn't work. They knew it when they did it. Lord's going to show up and fig leaves aren't making it. So these are really deep things that we need to get this understanding, you know, see the relationships correctly so that when we're asked a question and or you want to witness to somebody, you've got this down. You know, many a Lutheran can't explain to somebody else why you should baptize infants. And we get stymied by the argument that they're not old enough to make a decision for Christ. You don't get old enough to make a decision for Christ. It just, what? You know, it's like, well, we're naked before God, but we got to figure it out. It took killing those animals, and it took killing Jesus to, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled the blood on the cover, the mercy seat. That's all covering our sin. So that's all a part of that. All right. Let's see. Oh, all right. Knowing what the request means, he knows what the Son is asking and what that means, the Father grants freedom even to turn away from him. But more than this, the Father remains the Father. The Son walks away, but the Father didn't stop being the Father. He does not sever his relationship with the Son. That's what he should have done, but it is not what he did. The relationship is broken by the Son, not the Father. And I would suggest that you take this home, let it sit for a little while, and read these things over again. These are fundamental things about understanding our relationship with God. So the relationship is broken by the Son, not the Father. But the Father still holds out the broken end of the rope of the relationship, hoping that the other end will yet be picked up. So one of the criticisms from Islam in the Middle East of Christianity is they don't like the cross. And they look at this story and they say, there's no cross in this story, this parable. But there is. There is. The Father is waiting for his Son. And he suffers the pain of this broken relationship. So, hoping that the other end will yet be picked up, in so doing he suffers. If the Father had disowned the Son, there would then be no possibility of reconciliation. The Father's humiliation and suffering provide the foundation for the possibility of the Son's return. It's humiliating in Jesus' story that the Father grants this request. And there's more humiliation to come for the Father. But without that sacrifice by the Father, there is no possibility of reconciliation. We'll see that as we go on in the story. Consider the relationship between this parable I missed that last sentence, didn't I? The Father's humiliation and suffering provide the foundation for the possibility of the Son's return. Consider the relationship between this parable, especially the thoughts in the previous paragraph. That paragraph starts knowing what the request means. And chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis. This story is the story of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, Moses tells the story of all that the Lord provided for Adam, from a helper fitting to him to the Garden of Eden and the trees of life and the knowledge of good and evil. In chapter 3, he tells the sad story of the fall into sin. So God provided everything. So what parallels do you see? Well, I think we've gone over this. You see the parallels. This story is, that's why people call this the most important parable that Jesus tells. Because most of the other parables are either very short, or they apply to a certain part of the relationship we have with God. You know, this one encompasses the whole thing. And we don't have to figure out which is the greatest of Jesus' parables, but that's why people say that. You know, this is an important story. Continuing that, Adam and Eve are the younger son. Despite the fact that they were in the Father's house, the Garden of Eden, they turned away from him. They broke the relationship of trust. The Father should have beaten them with a stick, but does not. Instead, he bears the humiliation, pain, and suffering that Adam and Eve's shameful ingratitude caused. He is going to crush Satan's head, but it's not going to be free or without cost, might be a better way to say it. Because what did Moses tell us, or what did God say in the garden? Jesus will crush Satan's head.
Satan
will crush Jesus' heel. Yeah. This is going to cost God. And that was right there at the beginning. And in the story of the prodigal son, it is costing the Father. And the other thing, we don't think a great deal of humiliation. Well, we do. But humiliating your Father in the Middle East is murdering 8 people might exceed that, but not by very much. You humiliate your Father, you are killing him. That is just not done. God is doing nothing but allowing them to take the inheritance. Adam and Eve. When God said, with pain you will bear children, and by the sweat of your brow you're going to make a living, is that law or gospel?
Got to be law.
You know the difference between law and gospel?
Yeah.
It's law, but it's also gospel. What is God saying? He's saying, you get to go on. You're going to have children. And of course, the Savior is going to be born. You're going to make a living. So, yes, you're going to suffer the consequences of what you do. What do you want me to do about that? Wave my magic wand? I'm going to send my son, and he's going to get his heel crushed by Satan, of all things. But that's what it takes. That's what it takes. Yes. No, and that's not what it says in Genesis either. There's two phrases there. One is giving birth and the other is rearing children. So the pain is... So the law part of that is because you sinned, you're going to suffer the consequences. Because you broke your relationship with me and your relationship with your child is not going to be perfect either. Okay, and so, yes, there's pain in giving birth, but that's not all that verse says. Yeah, right. That's true. So God is doing nothing but allowing them to take the inheritance. Adam and Eve are talking about now. The thundering of the law will only destroy. But the gospel requires suffering the shame of powerlessness and taking up the weakness of the gospel. Why? Because God wants to put it back the way it was. He wants to give Adam and Eve the freedom of the will with which he created them. And you can't do that by waving your magic wand. They have to take it up. He wants them to love them, love him. And the only way you can get somebody to love you is by loving them. You can't point a gun at them. You can get them to do all kinds of things if you're pointing a gun at somebody, but you can't get them to love you. That only happens when you love them. So that's in the nature of we're not human if we don't have free will. We're broken. We're broken. All right. From eternity, God knew what was coming and chose to stand aside and let Adam and Eve take the awful step they chose. Another problem that comes in there is that we can't figure out this God dealing with things from eternity and we being in time. That's just a problem. Live with it. So the father allows the younger son to work out his rebellion to its terrible end. Now we're back at the parable. In this parable, we find an answer to the question, where was God when Adam and Eve were listening to Satan and eating the forbidden fruit? His heart was breaking. That's where he was. E. All three actors in our drama reveal their own character from the very start, the father and the two sons. We know the younger son by what he asks, the father by what he does, and the older son by what he does not do or say. The text says he divided his property between them. The older son also gets his share at this time. The father is clearly still in authority. He grants the right of possession, but not in this case of disposition. So the older son has the right to possess the estate, but not to dispose of it or the disposition of it. But the family property is passed out. This is crucial for understanding the older brother's reaction at the end of the story. All right, so this is an awful lot to absorb at one time. But from here on out, we're going to be carrying out in the story, or Jesus is going to be carrying out in the story, the things that we're talking about. The breakdown of the family, and then, of course, the restoration, or at least partial restoration. Yes. In this parable, we find an answer to the question, where was God when Adam and Eve were listening to Satan and eating the forbidden fruit? We want to know where. Why didn't he stop it? Where was he? His heart was breaking. But he didn't stop it because he created them to have free will. And he wants to restore that. And the only one, who's the only one who could grant free will in the first place? God. Well, do people think they were born with it? I mean, oh, it's just the whole, you have to realize that the whole question of people believing in infant baptism is simply bizarre. It is so strange, but it's so appealing to the way we think, because we like to be independent. We like to be. We're making a choice. I made a decision for Christ on April 13th, 1965, or something like that. Yeah, I accepted Jesus. That kind of language is not in the scripture. Adam and Eve were hiding in the bushes. And when God came, did he talk to them? Not until he had established salvation. He was talking to Satan. They were bystanders. They weren't actors. They were actors when they ate the fruit. You know, that, yeah, they did that, you know, and they suffered the consequences, but they couldn't reverse it. Fix it. It's nothing. So we need to hang on tightly to this idea of original sin. And that God is the only one who can fix this. And it is not a cooperative effort. So the idea that you have to reach the age of accountability or get to be 40 or I don't know what, so you can make a decision for Christ, you just have to realize how totally strange that is. And the church went 1,500 years from the time of Christ without thinking about that. And that's only about 500 years old that the idea was even there. But here in many a Christian denomination, it's the ordinary thing. If you don't ask people to make a decision, then they'll take God's grace for granted. Will people take God's grace for granted? Yeah, that's a real problem. That's a real problem for us. That's the older son. It's a story. So yes, that's a problem. But the answer, in Luther's day, 500 years ago, when the church broke, there were people who said, you know, all these people grew up, there were all kinds of people in Europe who lived like pagans. They didn't follow Christianity at all. Didn't go to church, didn't do anything. But they were all baptized. Because everybody got baptized. So people said, there's the problem. We have to stop baptizing people when they're young. Wait till they're older, then they can make up their minds where they want to be. And then baptism can be a sign of their commitment. Luther said, we need to bring children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not deny the baptism. Okay, we'll continue the story next time.